the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
You know, a rich young ruler asked Jesus a question that a lot of people struggle with and ponder and think about. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We're going to talk about that, and we're in Luke chapter 18. We welcome you to today's edition of Exploring the Word. My name is Alex McFarland. Get a copy of the Bible, turn to the New Testament book of Luke, and we will look at that together. Plus, later on in the show, we'll get your Bible questions, and we'll live do our best to give an answer to your questions. Now, with me today is a dear friend, brother, and colleague, Wesley Wildman. And Wesley, welcome back to Exploring the Word. It's great to have you back, brother.
Hey, I'm looking forward to this edition of Exploring the Word. I always hesitate to say I'm excited to be here, because when I'm excited to be here, that means we're without you or Bert, okay? So I know that our audience is always looks forward to hearing from both of y'all, but I do enjoy the opportunity when y'all are absent to fill in and study God's Word. I always enjoy taking the phone calls, reading through the Word of God, and it's always a good thing to do that right in the middle of our day.
Well, amen. Well, you're very gracious to help us out when Bert or I are traveling, and we're going to get into Luke 18, and we're always grateful to have you at the table, brother. And before we go to Luke chapter 18, a lot of people know, and maybe some of you will be excited to hear about this, but Wesley does a lot for the ministry, and it was your grandfather that started the American Family Association. And bring everybody up to speed about the things you're doing now, Wesley.
Yes, absolutely. So my official title is Vice President of Outreach. So I would say, you know this, Alex, but in ministry you wear a couple different hats. But I would say that 70% of my time is spent building relationships with our financial supporters. And I do so in a variety of different ways. I do so through conference calls. I do so through donor lunches, donor appreciation nights, where I travel with the country, and I will have small gatherings across the country with our financial supporters, and many of those that are listening right now have attended those. And so I look forward to doing that. Just, I could go on, write thank you notes. Yes, we still write handwritten thank you notes here on occasion. So
amen.
Still do that. But we have an event coming up that's for our listeners that I want to make our listeners aware of. I know that our radio hosts throughout the day and throughout the week have done a good job lately to let y'all be aware of this, but for those that may have missed it, on September the 19th, we will be in Virginia, Fredericksburg, Virginia, on September the 19th in Fredericksburg, Virginia. And you can find out all the details of that at afa.net/Fredericksburg. Go to afa.net/Fredericksburg, and if you're in the area within driving distance or further, if you want to stay the night, come on. I would love to meet you personally. Abraham Hamilton III will be one of our keynote speakers. Walker Wildman, my brother, will be a keynote speaker. And myself and Rob Chambers from AFA Action would love to meet you, shake your hand. And we're going to give you, just as we do on Exploring the Word, we're going to give you the microphone and give you the opportunity to ask us questions about what we're doing here at AFA. So I appreciate you letting me mention that, because I'll be there and I'm excited to meet as many of our Exploring the Word listeners as possible.
Well, those are really fun, and it was my privilege a few months back to be with you at one in Fayetteville, North Carolina, and, you know, to meet everybody, and Ed Vitagliano and myself got to speak, and we did Q&A, which was really fun. But you know what, Wesley, one of the things that thrills my heart is just to see the enthusiasm everybody has, and just the excitement for what God is doing through AFA. And those, listen, if you can go to Fredericksburg and be a part of this, you will be uplifted and blessed. It's so exciting. And, you know, I'll give everybody a little reminder about what we're doing. We've got a couple of Truth for a New Generation apologetics conferences this fall. October 11, 12, we're going to be in Richmond, Virginia, and we're so excited about that. November 15, 16, we're going to be in Cincinnati, Ohio. Now, Ohio people, let me say a word. You know, we've got folks like Erwin Lutzer coming from Moody Church, one of the great Christian speakers of our time, Josh McDowell, Miki Addison, Todd Starnes from Fox News, incredible speakers. We need churches in the Cincinnati region to pray, promote, and plan to attend. You know, Wesley, when we do TNG, Truth for a New Generation, you know, it's evangelistic, but it's really biblical worldview and apologetics. It's not only persuading the lost, but it's equipping the church. And if you need answers to the tough questions, like, you know, how can we stand for traditional marriage here in the 21st century? And, you know, what does the Bible really, really say about things like other religions, homosexuality? Does the Bible say anything about, you know, things like government and the economy and the biblical answer for the tough questions of our day? Look, if you care about these things, you need to come to Truth for a New Generation. We bring the best speakers. And so, Richmond, if you want to be involved, or if you're there, if you're in Cincinnati, we'd love to hear from you. You can reach me. My email, it will come straight to me, alex@alexmcfarland.com, A-L-E-X, and my last name is spelled M-C-F-A-R-L-A-N-D, alex@alexmcfarland.com. And so when AFA and Bert or myself, when we come to your town, we want to see you, because we're all in this together to evangelize our nation and shine the light of the gospel in this America. Well, let me, Wesley, read a quote. This is, I've got a book of the quotes from some of the Christian leaders in the first 300 years of the church. So we're talking about people that lived, you know, 1700 years ago. And one Christian leader said this, and it relates to Luke 18, and I want to start at verse 18. But it says, lost people often purchase hell at a very dear price. They sacrifice their soul to please the world. Now, that reminds me of verse 23, when it says the rich young ruler went away very sad because he had much wealth. And Jesus said, it's really hard for a person to let go of their love of this world, money, materialism, and turn to Christ. Begin here. We talked about it a little bit yesterday, but I want to come back again to it, because this rich young ruler said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, look, you know the commandments. Have you done all these things? And Jesus knew this man's heart. And the young man in verse 21 says, well, look, all these things, you know, the commandments, I've done this since my youth. But Jesus knew that this young man, his heart was not wedded to the Lord. It was wedded to this world. Jesus says, well, here's one more thing you lack. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. So here's my question, Wesley. Jesus wasn't saying that giving money to the poor is what saves you, but what that thing in your heart that stands between you and the Lord, you got to decide what means more. That idol in your heart, whatever it might be, or the Savior mm-hmm. who calls us to turn from yeah. everything and follow Him. Turning to Jesus, that is the highest priority of life, isn't it?
Absolutely. And if you notice too, at the very beginning, that Jesus didn't directly go straight to the answer to the question, that He asked a question to His question. And I believe as Christians sometimes, in having our apologetic hat on, when we need to have it on, I think it's important to realize the strategies in which Jesus used to answer. To ask a question with a question to the purpose of getting to the solution of what they're really getting to at. And so the strategy here is really neat for Jesus to get to the bottom of the root of, I've said before that what's the question behind the question? Sometimes through a sequence of questions, you're going to see Jesus gets to the bottom of it. Another thing we get away from this is that, as you mentioned, that it's not necessarily about, in this particular scenario, about by selling all the things that you have provides salvation, because we know that salvation is through Christ alone, through faith alone. However, we do see that there are that particular people have different items or gods in their life that is more important than their sacrifice or commitment to Christ. And so we're going to see that. And the reason we can affirm that that's not the case by selling money, or that having wealth is a means of salvation, is because there are plenty of people in Scripture that had wealth, and they did many good things. You know, I think about the life, what little we know in Scripture of the life of Joseph of am I pronouncing that right?
Arimathea.
I couldn't get that out. Arimathea. You look at his life, and he was very wealthy. He was a Sanhedrin, and he was the one that bought the tomb for Jesus. And we can give example after example. But the point being is that it's not about, obviously the love of money, that's biblical, that the love of money is the root of all evil, but money in and of itself is not the core issue here for him, but his core issue here is that the money had become his God.
Yes, yes. And so in verse 24, when Jesus saw that the rich young ruler was very sorrowful, Jesus said, and here's the King James, then I want to elaborate on this, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Really what he's saying is, it's with great difficulty. Now, the difficulty might be love of material things more than the willingness to humble oneself and turn to Christ. The difficulty might be the inability to see one's need. You know, Wesley, I've met people that were very successful, very accomplished people, and they had maybe, you know, earned degrees, started businesses, achieved many things. In fact, I was sharing the gospel last week with a man who came up from poverty and through his own hard work became very, very successful. And people that are self-sufficient and self-reliant like that, while it's a good thing to work hard and accomplish things, but all of us, I don't care who you are, we all have a limitation to how much we can do for ourselves. And there's a limit, and then we have to admit that we are needful. And, you know, you might be a very successful person by the world's standards, but when it comes to salvation, being saved, being forgiven of sin, going to heaven, not hell, we're all helpless without Jesus. The only hope, the only help, the only solution is that we turn to Christ. And so, Wesley, I know you've probably heard that old saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, meaning that we're all equal in our need of Christ, aren't we?
Absolutely. And, you know, I've had a conversation in the past with a man who took this particular passage out of context, meaning that when they came across the part where Jesus said to sell all your items, he implied that that was for everybody across the board. And logically, if you think about that, how is it that full-time missionaries in other countries can support themselves if it wasn't for those that are working in the States in order to provide their needs? So we understand that that's not the case, and we need to be careful when we use scripture like that to make sure that we use it in the proper context for the edification of the saint and for the glory of God when we come across passages like that. And the root here is for all of us to examine ourselves and to see if there's any part of our lives, whether it's our finances, whether it's our job, whether it's our family, or whatever it is, and making sure that that particular item is not something that we're not willing to labor for the feet of the cross and say, this is yours. Because ultimately, let's go back to this particular case with the finances. We understand as a Christian that our finances are God's anyways, and that we're just giving back to him what little of what he's of all that he's given to us. And the scripture teaches us, and I'm reminded often, that it's always better to give than to receive. And we don't want to become bitter by making judgments because someone doesn't give or sacrifice in the same way that we sacrifice, because everyone is in a little bit different situation, Alex.
You know, the great missionary Jim Elliot, and he was the husband of Elizabeth Elliot, and of course the movie The End of the Spear told the story of the Alka Indians, and Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We're going to elaborate on that as we continue in Luke 18 when Exploring the Word continues. We've got a brief break. More of Luke 18 plus live Your Bible Questions. Stay tuned to the American Family Radio Network and Exploring the Word.
More than likely, you've seen or heard about the recent abortion laws in various states that allow babies to be aborted up to term. Your heart breaks, but you're not sure how you can make a difference in a positive way. The Ministry of Preborn invites you to help be the change. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country. Preborn centers throughout the nation are open to help women choose life. When a woman sees her baby on an ultrasound, she'll choose life over 80% of the time.
And I got to hear and see my baby for the first time. Hearing the heartbeat made me cry, and it was certain that I was going to keep my baby forever.
For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds, and you'll receive a story and a picture of babies whose lives were spared. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 and say baby. Or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
When it comes to the blessings that flow into our lives, Dr. Tony Evans says God intends us to be rivers, not reservoirs. He'll talk about the difference and why it matters as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
See, we got a problem today. We got a misunderstanding of blessing. Whenever you tell God, I want my blessing, period, you have prostituted the term. Because blessing is only blessing in the Bible when it can flow through you and not just to you. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So whenever you go to God for a blessing, let him know that if he blesses to you, how it's going to flow through you so it can be a blessing to somebody else. God just doesn't get you out of a bicycle and move you to a Benz. He just doesn't keep you out of the Salvation Army thrift shop just and so now that you can go to the most fabulous malls just so you can live large. He always wants to know how you're going to use the gifts, talents, skills, and resources he has given you to advance his kingdom program. And if there is little or no concern for his kingdom, you just cut off your blessing. In fact, you will watch your blessing become a curse because you're not using it for kingdom purposes as well as personal benefit.
Don't let your purpose pass you by. Check out Tony's CD series, Destiny. Let God use you like he made you. Available online at tonyevans.org. Then join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
For what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish. You're listening to Exploring the Word on this edition, and we are excited that you are tuned in to be a part of this radio program. If you have your Bibles, we are in Matthew 18, and if you're wanting to listen to... we are not in Matthew. I'm looking at Matthew, but we're in the book of Luke. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 18. This account that we're studying is in the book of Matthew and Mark. In Luke 18, we're looking at the rich young ruler. And we ended off there discussing his life and how he came to Jesus, asking him, what must he do to be saved? Jesus gave him the things saying, you know what the scripture says. You know, one of the things there that we need to also mention, Alex, in this passage is that Jesus reaffirms a portion of the Ten Commandments, what would be the last table, the last six commandments. And so for anybody that would want to think that Jesus did away with the law or the moral law or if it was insignificant to him, that's not the case because Jesus himself reaffirmed those here, didn't he?
He did. In verse 20, I'm really, really glad you brought that up, you know, that, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And so, yes, Jesus, as he said elsewhere in the Gospels, did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So these moral precepts of God's law are absolutely still in effect. That's why sometimes people try to argue. They'll say, well, you know, because Jesus paid all of our sin debt and on the cross he said, it is finished. Maybe that means homosexuality is no longer a sin anymore. False. No, it still is a sin, as is lying, murder, yes, false witness,
and
theft.
It just so happened to be that in this particular passage in the book of Luke, and in these things that we're reading, I've had a couple misconceptions. And so I just wanted to bring these few to the table. I know I mentioned that before. I know we want to focus on what the Bible is saying. However, having had a couple conversations and understanding that there are some misconceptions among Christians out there, that's the reason I wanted to highlight that effort there. So
the disciples ask in verse 26, well, who then can be saved? I mean, if it's with great difficulty that a wealthy person goes to heaven, and easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom, who can be saved? And so we're going to focus on 27 through 30 for a minute. Jesus said, well, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Peter says, well, Lord, lo, we have left all and followed you. Now, here's why the rich young ruler would have done well to forsake all of his worldly goods and follow Jesus. The Lord said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. You know, before the break, I gave that quote by Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Hmm. Wesley, I've met folks that they were afraid to let Jesus have their whole life, because what would it mean? I mean, would it mean being called to the mission field in a foreign land? Would it mean giving up some physical thing? But here's the deal, as 1 John 2:15-17, this world is passing away. And brothers and sisters, there's not a thing in this world that we physically have that we can take to heaven. The treasures in heaven are those things that we've done for the Lord, the things that we've done in obedience to His Word and His Spirit. And so Jesus is basically saying in 29 and 30, look, to be saved and to serve Christ, whatever the cost, it is worth it. It's worth it, isn't it?
Absolutely. You think about the passage in James that says, why do you not even know what tomorrow will what will happen tomorrow? You are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. It's one of those things. As a parent myself, having two kids, a three-year-old and a one-year-old, about to be four and two, I try to make every day count for that same reason, because Jesus says, or the Corinthians says, you know, our bodies are not our own. We're bought with a price. This whole idea that our life is designed to be a living sacrifice as a result of what Christ did for us on the cross is so important. And I understand through the sanctification process, there's this ongoing reminder of what I just shared. But the reality as Christians that we are supposed to live a life of sacrifice, and that's a sacrifice in our finances, a sacrifice in our time, a sacrifice in all aspects of our life, for God's glory and for the good of others, because we have responsibilities that far outweigh the things of the earth. And we have we're supposed to set our mind on things above and not the things of the earth. And so I've come to grips of that even more so now that I have kids, understanding that, you know, I'm at work from 8 to 5, 5 days a week, that when I get off work, I have 3 hours before they go to bed that I get to spend with them daily. And so I want to make the most use of that time. And so as Christians, we want to be inspired by God's word and the reminder of this lesson here in Luke chapter 18, that we are supposed to make every day, every second count. And I don't want to, I'm trying not to be too morbid here, but the reality is tomorrow we don't know. Today may be our last day.
We don't know.
This hour may be our last hour. And as a result of that, we need to live in a way that glorifies Him. You know, Dan Celia says it really good, because sometimes you can go thinking to myself, well, maybe I need to just do this, sell all your things if I'm really that committed. But that's not what this is saying here, because Dan Celia says it best when he says we need to plan as if Jesus is coming back years from now, but we need to live as if He's coming back today. And so we want to steward our finances. We want to plan really well for the future, but we want to live our life as if He's coming back today. And that's how we, as Christians, should live. And that's what inspires us when we come across passages like this. It gives us an opportunity to reevaluate the way we are, reevaluate what is really important in our life, and to prioritize our needs.
Well, speaking of sacrifice, Jesus begins to foretell what's going to happen to Him in verse 31. He says, He took the 12 and He said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, or will be done. And He's speaking of Himself, verse 32, Jesus will be delivered unto the Gentiles, will be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat upon. and they will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again from the dead. Now, verse 34, the disciples didn't understand this. It says the things were unknown to them or hidden. They didn't get it, but I mean, Jesus is very clear, and you know, this is also related in Matthew 20 and Mark 10. Jesus knew, and he would be headed to Jerusalem for the last time, but he would rise. And what a great promise that is. Wesley, I know we've got a few more verses in this chapter, but the resurrection, the fact that Jesus could beat the grave, he could rise from the dead, this sets him apart from everybody else who ever lived, doesn't it?
Absolutely. Not only did he raise from the dead, the fact that he did it 3 days later. You know, I mean, because you have occasional stories where a person, you know, died or was out for a minute or two and then
resuscitated.
But this type of death and being resuscitated by the Holy Spirit is totally different than any of the other ones that we could even try to compare to. And so you're right. You know, that's the whole gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the gospel. What is the gospel? And that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're grateful for what he did on the cross. And it is sufficient for you to cover over your sins, my sins, and any other sins of those that are willing to come to him and repent, ask for forgiveness, and put their trust in him. And it is, you've studied this before, Alex, as an apologist, but I've heard J. Warner Wallace on this topic before, and I've heard Frank Turek and others on this. But what happened at the cross and the burial and the resurrection is just, it can be proven historically, correct?
Right. I mean, there were eyewitnesses. There is not only the up to 500 eyewitnesses at once that saw Jesus risen from the dead, but Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources that talk about the church, and they were worshiping on Sunday, which they praised Jesus as being the God who conquered the grave. So from a historical standpoint, it is just compelling that this really happened. You know, I'll tell you, not only eyewitness testimony, multiple testimony, even hostile Jewish, Greek, and Roman testimony. But one thing, Wesley, that is just huge is the explosion just overnight of Sunday worship. Mm-hmm. Now think about this, folks. Pious Jews who for centuries had observed a Saturday Sabbath, and in fact, their standing with God was contingent, at least in part contingent, on keeping that Sabbath. Suddenly, they began to worship on Sunday. That's huge. But Jesus there in verse 31, he says, look, we're going to Jerusalem, and all these things written by the prophets. You know, what prophets? Well, I think of Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet, surrounded by Gentiles, given vinegar to drink. Psalm 22 that was written about 1000 BC prophesied, I mean, it's Calvary, very clear. I think about Isaiah 53, 750 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah 53 talks about he would be led like a sheep to the slaughter. They would rip out his beard by the roots. His appearance would be so disfigured and maimed and cut and beaten that he would be unrecognizable. Yet the punishment of our sins was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so, as hard as it might have been for the disciples to get their mind around that their beloved teacher and friend was going to be nailed to a cross, it was all prophesied, and it was for a reason. Wesley, let me just say this, and Bert and I say this sometimes. Jesus says in verse 33 that he's going to rise from the dead. When we think about the sinless Son of God who healed the sick and showed love and compassion, and it says, never a man spake as he spake. He was 1,000% unique. God came near. And yet, he was rejected, despised, beaten, cursed, mocked, spat upon, crown of thorns, death on the cross. It's hard to think about. Why would they do that? And Isaiah 53, back to the Old Testament prophet, it says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. And you might say, wait a minute. You know, Matthew 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You know, the Heavenly Father was happy this was happening. Why? Because God wanted you, and everybody listening, folks, please hear this. God the Father loved you so much that he sent his son. And as terrible and vicious and bloody and cruel as it was, the way he was nailed to the cross, the Father says, look, if it means that you would be saved and you would have your soul saved, your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, your heart and soul and emotions and psyche healed and restored, the Father says, look, hey, I was happy to do it. And Wesley, doesn't it make us begin to realize, at least to a small degree, we begin to realize how much God really does love us, that he would lay down the life of his son so that we could be rescued. I mean, that's amazing love, isn't it?
Absolutely. And it's as a result of the more we realize our sinful nature and the decisions that we make sometimes that are not good, and that whole process of examining ourselves, the more we do so, the more we realize just how much God loves us, because there may be a season or a moment, or for some a lot longer than others, that you really think that you're that good of a person in and of yourself. And that doesn't mean a person can't do good things and help others, but if you really begin to examine yourself and your motives behind some of the things that you do sometimes, you really begin to realize that without God's grace, without his love, without his help and what he accomplished on the cross, everything that you're doing is in vain. And not only is it in vain, you realize just how much you need God's grace and his forgiveness and his love to even do the good things for his glory and for good, with good motives. And so I know that I've been there. It's obviously part of a testimony for myself, but I begin to realize when I begin to examine myself, even the good things I was doing, what motive am I doing this for? And then I begin to realize just how much God loves me, he cares about me, and he did the ultimate sacrifice and died on the cross for my sins. And he made it personal for me. And I hope mm-hmm. that those that are listening have that same personal testimony. I know we're going to have people listening that are thinking, they may be tuning in for the first time, go, what in the world are they talking about? Somebody would die on the cross for my sin. What difference does that make? How does that help me? But I'm telling you, if you ever have a moment in your life where you're having a lot of questions about life, things aren't clicked and doesn't make sense, God, through his son Jesus, can make sense of everything. And you need to turn your life to him.
Well, in 35 through 43, there's a blind man near Jericho. They're heading to Jericho, which is near Jerusalem. And a blind man by the side of the road is crying out, Lord, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody says, you know, be quiet. In verse 39, they rebuked him. They were saying, be quiet, be quiet. But he cried all the much more, thou, Son of David, have mercy. Jesus stood, commanded him to be brought near, and he asked him, and he said, What would you like me to do for you? And he said, oh, this is so precious, verse 41, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said, receive your sight, your faith has saved thee. And the man glorified God and praised God. And we should all do that. You know, the Lord right now might be saying to many listening, what would you like me to do for you? Now remember, the most important thing is that you would be saved. But you know what? Matthew 6:33, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he'll give you the other things you need in your life too.
Amen.
And so folks, this is Exploring the Word. Stay tuned. When we come back, we're going to get to your Bible questions. The number is 888-589-8840. And we'd love to hear from you when Exploring the Word continues right after this brief break.
For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. Apple has formally apologized to Siri users this week after revelations emerged that the company paid contractors to listen to and transcribe anonymized audio collected through its Siri function. There have been countless instances of recordings featuring private discussions between doctors and patients, business deals, drug deals, intimate physical encounters, and so on. These recordings are accompanied by user data showing location, contact details, and app data. In short, ladies and gentlemen, your devices are spying on you.
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for the Hamilton Corner with Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
The purpose of government is to secure God-given or inalienable rights to man.
America's premier historian, David Barton.
John Dickinson, who's also a signer of the Constitution, he said, an inalienable right is a right which God gave to you and which no inferior power has a right to take away.
Wall Builders Live captures the ideas of the Founding Fathers and then applies those ideas to the issues of today. Sunday morning at 11:30 Central on American Family Radio. Washington Watch advances a culture where human life is valued and religious liberty thrives.
Hello, this is Tony Perkins, host of Washington Watch, right here on the American Family Radio Network, inviting you to join us each weekend for the weekend edition of Washington Watch for the latest from our nation's capital on what is happening as it pertains to faith, family, and freedom. You'll hear from policymakers, congressional leaders, and others each day, 4 p.m. Central Time. Be there.
Thanks to Johannes Gutenberg, today's high-speed commercial printing presses can produce up to 15,000 sheets an hour. His inventing of metal movable type in 1450 has accurately been called an invention that changed the world. And the first major book he printed was the Bible.
It's estimated there were about 30,000 books in all of Europe before Gutenberg's press. Less than 50 years later, there were as many as 12 million books.
And the book that was printed was often the Bible. As people became more interested in studying the Bible, Bibles were printed not only in Latin, but in German, French, and even ancient Greek. Many believe that without the Gutenberg press, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century might not have been possible.
Engage with the Bible. Experience the book that shapes history.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
As we go, let us make disciples. As we go, let us tell the world of Christ.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland, Wesley Wildman, AFA. And you, dear listeners, and your Bible questions, here's the number toll-free nationwide, 888-589-8840. And the way this works, Wesley is at a computer where he can see who's calling from where. So, Wesley, who do we have and where are they?
Yes, let me be that guy that does the number again, okay?
Okay.
888, this is like Sheraton for me. I got somebody in the window going, get the number again.
Okay.
No, I'm just kidding. The number to call for those that want to participate in the Q&A, where Alex and I will do our very best to answer your Bible question, the number to call is 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. We are going to go to our first caller today from Ohio, Wayne from Ohio. Wayne, thank you for listening to Exploring the Word. We'd love to help you with your question.
Hey, thanks a lot. Enjoy the program. You know, it says in the Bible about judge ye, judge not. I'm just a little confused. Are we, as Christians, should we judge people, correct them? Can you elaborate on that a little bit and give me some insight? And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
God bless you. Well, you know, Matthew 7:1 has almost become the most famous verse in the Bible. Wesley, I always thought the most famous verse was probably John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But it seems like nowadays people, they'll quote just the first fragment of Matthew 7:1, judge not, judge not. Let me throw a thought out here, and Wesley, you chime in.
The enemy knows that verse well, too.
Pardon?
The enemy knows that verse very well, too.
Exactly. Well, you know, I was just in Florida in a Q&A in front of a lot of young people and many, many college students, and somebody asked a question about homosexuality and transgenderism. And before I could even get, you know, one or two syllables into an answer, you could feel a part of the audience really bristling almost in anger, and somebody who wasn't even near the microphone shouted from the back of the room, judge not, judge not. Well, let me explain what that is and is not meaning, the Matthew 7:1. in and of ourselves, we don't have the wherewithal to pass judgment. Alex McFarland, a fallen sinner, but a saved sinner, my judgment is never going to determine anybody's eternity. God is never going to look at me and say, Alex, should this or that person go to heaven or hell? No. But the Word of God, God and His Word most certainly does have the authority to analyze the spiritual state of all human beings. Now, Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, I could never say, I'm better than so-and-so. God loves me better than them because I'm a better person. Not that human judgmentalism like that, but we are. Not only does the Word of God, the Bible, talk about right and wrong, sin, righteousness, heaven, hell, salvation, but we are commanded, the body of believers is commanded to preach the Word, defend the faith. And so when a lot of people nowadays want to be okay with sin or redefine sin or legitimize that which the Bible condemns, and they'll just pull Matthew 7:1 out of its context, they're not declassifying sin at all, but they're really taking that verse away from what it was, which was a caution against self-righteousness and judgmentalism.
Yeah, and I'll add just a little bit to that, too, and I'll try to add something that's different because I completely agree with all that Alex said in your conclusion there about it preventing from self-righteousness, the context there. You know, when we think about this, another word that's a more modern word that we can use is constructive criticism or correction or training in righteousness, which is what the 2 Timothy 3:16 says to do. That's what the Word of God does. And so when we look at this, this is different, as Alex alluded to, when we are correcting, providing constructive criticism and helping those who are either not in line with God's Word or ignorant of God's Word, willfully or intentionally. And so that's the purpose of Scripture. I can't find it. It's not in front of me here, but I do know there's at least one, maybe two or three places in the Gospels where Jesus himself says, hey, you need to judge. So just for every place in the New Testament where Jesus says, don't judge, he also says to judge. And I'll have to find
that. Well, yeah. One of those is John 7:24, where he says, judge with righteous judgment.
That's what I was looking for.
How do we judge with righteous judgment? When we analyze the world through a biblical perspective.
And you would come to this conclusion that we came to just by asking the question and genuinely looking for the answer and looking for the conclusion to the answer. But oftentimes, more times than not, the enemy, and in the political term, the progressives and the liberals, they use that particular Bible verse in a way that says you can't disagree with anything that I've said. That's how this particular Bible verse has become famous over the years. So it's important that you've asked that question, Wayne, and it's also important that we were able to give a biblical answer to that. So keep studying your Bible there, Wayne. I appreciate the question. Very helpful for ourselves and the audience. We're going to move to the next caller, Greg. Greg, thank you so much for listening to Exploring the Word. How can we help you today? Hey, Greg, are you with us?
Hello?
Yeah,
yes,
we've got you. Just make sure your radio's off.
How are you? Yeah, it is.
Great.
Caller. Thank you so much for making my commute home more spirit-filled. I really appreciate your ministry.
Amen. Thank you.
First off, I'm a Jewish Christian, so I've read some of the Pentateuch before, and my question deals with creation. In the Christian Bibles, it talks about let us create man in our image. So the R really is, I think, the triune nature of God. And I was wondering, and it says the same thing, let us create man in our image. Even in the Jewish translation, I read some of the commentary, it talks about the angels being part of the creation process and ministering to God. So mine's kind of a two-part question. One is, what does the us really mean in like the Jewish translation versus the Christian translation? And the other thing is, like, what is angels ministering mean? Is this the same type of ministering to God as Jesus experienced in the desert after temptation? So thank you so much.
Well, God bless you, and thank you for listening, and we rejoice, dear brother in Christ. It's always a blessing, anybody who loves the Lord and knows Christ, but especially it's a blessing, Jewish brothers and sisters who come to Christ, and Jesus is the Messiah. That's a wonderful thing. In Genesis 1:26, oh man, this is amazing, because God said, "Let us make man in our image." Okay, God is singular and us is plural. So you've got us and our. Okay, you've got one God, and yet I do believe that the Genesis 1:26 is a reference to the triune nature of God. And so we want to be very clear that there is one God, the nature, the essence of God, there is one God. Wesley, I had a Muslim man, he said, you Christians are polytheists, and that's actually inaccurate on a couple of accounts, because poly means many, theism means God. We do not believe in many gods. If they wanted to accuse Trinitarianism of being belief in more than one God, really, he should have said tritheists, but we're not even that. We don't believe in many gods. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, and yet God has revealed himself as three persons within the one Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, throughout the Bible, you've got that the Father is fully God. You've got that Jesus Christ is fully God. You know, I think about Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And then you've got that the Holy Spirit is fully God, Acts 5 and more. So the Genesis 1:26, you've got God singular and us and our plural. One thing that's interesting, Wesley, is that the full Trinity participated in the creation of the world and the human race. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it?
Absolutely. There's another New Testament passage that reaffirms all that you said, and that's in the book of John, first verse. It said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word," let me back up. When I read the word, "Word" is capitalized. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And also, as you'll see in Genesis chapter 1, where it says the Spirit was hovering over the face of the earth, that's capitalized S. That's just that much more affirmation of what we believe as a Trinity, as Christians. And just a great, great question there. I hope that's a good answer. Well, I know it's a good answer. I hope it's what you're looking for as a biblical answer. So we're going to move on. Great caller. We're going to move on to David from Mississippi. David, thank you for taking the time to call in. How can we help you today?
Yesterday, Bert said something that struck me. It was that Jesus ignored an adult or broke conversation with an adult to speak to the children. I just wanted to know where that was.
Well, you know what? We were in Luke 18 yesterday, and I think he was talking about in Luke 18, let me pull it up here, in verses 15, 16, 17, Jesus is talking about the Pharisee and the publican, and suddenly they bring in children, and the disciples rebuke them. Verse 15, Jesus said, "No, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." So that was in Luke 18, 15 through 17, where Jesus received the little children, and I believe enthusiastically, actually.
And there's another place, it's speaking about Jesus and his conversations and what you'll see in Scripture as it relates to children. You notice when there's a couple places in the Scripture that catch my attention, and you can't help but to find yourself going back there in any type of Bible study, at least for myself. One of those is the fact that God himself wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. That always just, I can't get beyond that. I always find myself going back to that. In addition to that, yes, another thing in the New Testament that I just can't get away from, that I always find myself going back to, and that's that the Jesus that many people have created in their own minds in the 21st century is being passive, being a separatist, being someone who goes along with the get along. The fact that Jesus said about the children that if you lead one of these little children astray, it had been better for you to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the ocean. Now, if that doesn't, you know, for the Jesus that we're by and large in the culture given today, when you read that, that's in total contrast to the passiveness of Jesus as it relates to sin, leading kids astray. And so Jesus has a lot to say, and there's a lot that we can learn on the way that Jesus reacted and behaved around the children. So just want to add a little bit more to that. I appreciate that. Great question. Thank you so much, John from Alabama. John, thank you so much for taking the time to listen and tune in today. What kind of question do you have for us?
Hello.
Hey, John, you're on live radio.
Yes,
you ready?
I enjoy your show very much. This is to follow on to a discussion yesterday you had about Rachel stealing her father Laban's telem. I tried to call in yesterday, couldn't get through. Now, I'm in by no means a Bible expert, a Bible scholar, but I'm studying for the ministry. And one of the courses we took, they talked about that. And, you know, just like the staffs that people carried back in those times, they would, like, carve, like, family histories on them and genealogies on the staff. And they said those telem or talus were also used as markers of property and signs of, like, ownership of property. So the idea was that it didn't necessarily mean that Rachel was an idolater. She might have been. She might have taken those in an effort to preserve family inheritance.
Interesting. Thank you for sharing that. That is really, really good. You know, now that bit of history I didn't know. This is about Genesis 31, 30 and following. And the question yesterday was, you know, she hid those in the saddle, and she sat on them. And what happened? Were they taken back? And we said, you know, we just didn't know. It doesn't specifically say in Genesis 31, after it was known, verse 34, she had taken the household images, and maybe these were like little idols that sat up on the mantle or sat up on a shelf or something like that. And so they searched, and they found that she had taken those. It doesn't say if they took them back or... You know, and I said, hopefully they buried him in a hole and forsook the idols to follow the true and living God. But to carve histories on those regarding family history or ownership of property, that's a historical possibility that I was not aware of. But thanks for bringing that to our attention.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you so much, John. Yeah, it doesn't provide or shed a whole lot of light on Rachel's motives. However, another third option could be that she just disapproved of her father idol worship, and so she took it to prevent him from participating in it. I'm not saying that's biblical or right. I'm just saying that that's also another option too. Great questions today. Continue to study God's Word. Continue to dig deep and to continue to participate in exploring the Word and ask us questions. It's very helpful for everybody as we grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the study of His Word. Alex, I've really, really thoroughly enjoyed going through the second half of Luke today. Look forward to doing Fire Away Friday tomorrow.
Let's do it again tomorrow, folks. Thanks for listening. Tell somebody about Exploring the Word and the American Family Radio Network. Most of all, tell somebody about Jesus. And we look forward to being with you on Exploring the Word again tomorrow.